of the Epistle of 1 Peter. We are considering the writing as Peter, as the human author, of the big fisherman, who certainly, out of all the disciples, is probably the most characterized character among them. Peter was brash and bold, faithful, impetuous, and ultimately one who had to be broken of his own spirit and his own headstrong personality in order to be what God wanted him to be. And the thing about it is, dear ones, is that God will do that with each one of us. Whatever needs to be broken in us, He will do that. And so we are made into vessels that He can use. And Peter's story throughout the Gospels particularly shows us how God worked in his life. And he brought him to the place, as he has him write these two epistles, where he is a much more humble, much more loving and affectionate man than he was previously in his early experience with the Lord. And so it's good for us to see one who has been meeked, as the word really implies. Not a removal of strength, but a humbling and a changing of perspective that we see in Peter. And so we begin today in chapter 2, verse 1, and it begins in the authorized with the word wherefore, so obviously it's based on what he has said previously. But we will put in there, and let's look together at verses 1 through 10 for our reading today from 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Speak to us now, Father, from your holy word. Guide us into all truth. We ask you that you would send the Holy Spirit now for your name's sake, that he might illuminate our hearts and minds, and he might do his regenerating work in those who are outside of Christ, and his convicting and sanctifying work in all of us who are in Christ. Lord, we pray that Jesus would be magnified today. We ask you to do that because we in and of ourselves in our flesh are incapable. But we desire it, Lord. We want our Lord Christ to be high and lifted up. And so we ask for your ministry and your mercy as we look into the Word today. Father, do your work in each heart. We know, no doubt, in any gathering and any time we gather as Grace Covenant Church, that there are no doubt some among us who have yet to meet Christ in the free pardon of sin. So, Lord, we pray that you would work savingly in the hearts of any and all here who are still outside of Christ in the gospel. And, Lord, for us who are yours, we pray, as David did long ago, Lord, that you would save your people and bless your inheritance, be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're looking today, as we're following the outline that I've been giving you, at the actual fifth point under the main topic of holy sobriety. Let me just touch on that for those who have not been with us. The first section of 1 Peter was indeed the introduction and the beginning of the teaching. Holy sobriety is where we are now, or a soberness of walk. And that's based on, of course, in chapter 1, verse 13, as Peter begins to give instruction on how we should live. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace to be brought to you at the revealing of Christ. So, the parts of being sober in the faith, and again, remember, that doesn't mean absence of being drunk with alcohol. Nor does it mean sad-faced, long-faced, and too legalistic, harsh, and introspective about ourselves. It means serious-minded about the things of eternity, the things of Christ and of the Word that call for us to be serious-minded about them. There is no place for being frivolous about Christ or His gospel or about the Word of God. And so, Peter says, be sober. Now, part of that holy sobriety, as we pick up today, beginning chapter 2, are some requirements. And they are twofold, as we see in the beginning of the chapter. First of all, in verse 1, the requirement is for us to be denying sins. That's pretty simple. And yet, Peter continues to emphasize that, as he did in chapter 1, and calling us, verse 15, as He which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of your conversation or manner of life, because it is written, God says, be holy, for I am holy. Now, he picks up on that with a very practical application. And in verse 1 is obviously not a list of every sin. But he picks particular categories. And by the way, also, these categories sort of blend together. There's a little bit of progression in them, and I'll just touch on that. But they are simply representative sins to tell us that we're to lay aside all known practiced sins. We must be denying sin. We must be, as Paul writes much about in his epistles, mortifying the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body. Have to be doing that because they're always present with us, and therefore always have to be dealt with. And so Peter says, here's some things to keep in mind. You need to lay aside malice. That's a hurtful attitude which usually leads to hurtful speech toward others. Can be born out of jealousy, can be born out of just simple dislike, or some type of conflict that's taken place between us and another person. He says, lay that aside. Guile, of course, is being deceitful, deceptive. And it is very akin to the next word, hypocrisies. And notice the last three he puts in the plural form, because there are many hypocrisies. Now remember, the base word in the Greek means to be a stage actor. Hypocrites, or the hypocrite, was one in classical Greek who put a false face in front of his real face to play a part. It was not really him, but it was his job to convince others that it was him, the mask. And so he says, hypocrisies, meaning there are many ways you can be a hypocrite. Then he says, also, envies. Again, in the plural. Envy is not a simple, singular thing in most cases. If we realize it about ourselves, when we envy a person or envy a position or a place, something that we don't have that we think we ought to have, and would do anything we could if we thought we could gain it, then there are many of those. We can envy a person, we can also envy a position and a place and many other things. Possessions, of course. And then, he says, and all evil speakings. The progression here is that one who has malice toward others operates in guile and hypocrisy when they're with that person, for the most case, and then they envy that person or that position or whatever it is, and that leads to evil speaking. I was just reading, in fact, let me flip back to that quickly. I was just reading yesterday in Psalm 64. Let me just quickly, without you turning there, point out something that goes along with this. David here is praying for God to preserve him from the enemy, and he says in verse 3, these are those who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. And then he tells what those are. Those swords and arrows, he says, are bitter words. They encourage themselves in an evil manner. They commune of laying snares secretly, that they may shoot in secret at the upright. These evil speakings are, for the most part, that which takes place behind the back. And so, again, Peter is writing to believers when he says these things. He's not talking to unbelievers who have no real clue or certainly no conviction about not being this way. They may have some humanistic guilt at some point about being a hypocrite or whatever. But for the most part, they can live this way and think it's fine. They can justify it. So he's speaking to those who know him to say, lay aside all those things. You must be denying sin. But secondly, then, once you've done that and you continue to do that, remember it's not a once-for-all work, is it? We daily grapple with remaining sins. But he says, once you've done that, then set yourself, verse 2, to desiring God. Denying sins is the crucial pre-requirement, prerequisite to desiring God. In other words, you will not desire God fully as long as you harbor sin. You just won't. You know why? Because it's just too uncomfortable to think much about Christ, to read much about Him, to hear much about Him when you're holding on to sins. Because the light of Christ and the gospel and His Word shines on all those creepy crawlies that are still in our hearts, and we don't like that. I've found, and I'm sure you have as well, if you've been a Christian any length of time, that when I need to deal with something in my life, I'm not always wanting to be really quick and deliberate in reading a bunch of Scripture and trying to pray. In fact, I have some hesitancy about that many times. Why? Because I know there's things in my heart I haven't dealt with. Now, we've got to realize that God never says, well, until you get things straight, don't open the Bible and don't pray. Obviously, you need to do both to lead you to the path of repentance. But I'm just talking about our human nature. We naturally recoil from that. Why do people drop out of church and then miss more and more and more? Well, one thing is, once you've missed some, it's easier to miss more. But the other thing is that once you miss, and that ongoing not only encouragement but conviction that comes, you get to where you really like not having to deal with that regularly. And so Peter says, deny sin in order that your heart might be prepared to better desire God. Deny sin to desire God. Now, how does he put it? I mentioned this in a Friday email. In our home recently, we've been reminded again, and it's been 19 years in our household since we have seen this up close and personal. But I've been reminded again recently of what he means when he says in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Newborn babes desire the milk. Can tell you that. You all know that if you've had children or been around people who do have them. Whatever the case is, when you've been around a newborn for any length of time and the hunger time hits, there's no question about what that baby wants and how it will continue to cry until it gets what it wants, right? And so Peter uses this imagery, but we have to be careful about this imagery. It's been misunderstood about the milk of the Word. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But again, notice the desire. As the newborn craves the milk. Desire here is an intense longing. And as I said in the Friday email, not only an intense desire, but then once that which is desired has been given, a complete satisfaction in it. I mean, the quickest way to make an infant quiet that is crying for milk is to give them milk. And when they get the milk, they're satisfied. At least for a time, right? And so, that's what must happen in our hearts about the Bible. Not only an intense longing for it, but then, once we go to it, a satisfaction with it. See, here's where we have to be careful. We may really want to read the Bible at a particular time. We may get into it. And a lot of times, we don't always choose a place to go that maybe is more conducive to us really wanting to park and spend time there. I mean, if you're wanting to read the Bible and you flip open to one of the long genealogies in the Old Testament and start reading that, it's pretty clear in most cases that you'll say, oh well, and close it. So, what we have to do is say, I have this intense desire. Once I come to the Bible, wherever I'm reading, I'm going to ask God to give me a feeling sense, because we're sensible creatures, of that satisfaction that comes from feeding on the Word. That's what we do. And so, that again is the example of the infant. Not only intensely desiring that milk, but sure happy when they get it. Not complaining about anything about the milk. Say, well, this doesn't taste exactly right this time. They don't do that, do they? This is not the way I preferred to have it. The temperature is not exactly right. The setting, the surroundings are not to my liking. They don't say any of that. You can tell that is not in their little thinking apparatus. They simply want milk, they get it, they're satisfied. And that's a wonderful, simple, but very profound example of how we should desire the Bible. And that's the thing. There's two parts to desiring God. Desiring, first of all, the written Word, as I've been saying. Desiring the written Word. Now, Peter goes on and says, he calls it the sincere milk of the Word. And that's a good word there. Your translation, if it's modern, will have something different there. But sincere here means pure, unadulterated, not contaminated, not watered down, and certainly not changed as to its composition. Now, let me just think about that for a moment out loud with you. When he talks about the pure and unadulterated Word of God, then we have to realize that not everything out there today, and I don't even know, I started to try to look up and count up just how many existing translations, paraphrases, editions of the Bible are present that people can buy today. But I'm sure it's an extremely long list because it seems like a new one comes out every week. Right? We have to be discerning, folks, because some of those, though not all, but some of those are adulterated. Some of those are impure. When they totally leave out important words and phrases, or change word order and meaning so that the whole context and meaning of what is given in the Bible is changed many times to negate the actual emphasis and meaning, then that's not the pure, unadulterated Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that the only thing we can do is try to go back to the original manuscripts. We don't have those anymore, right? We have to trust that God has preserved His Word just as fully as He inspired it initially. It is continually preserved. But all I'm saying is, don't take a cafeteria approach to all the Bibles and versions that are out there. Be discerning. Put one alongside a good formal equivalence translation, particularly the Authorized Version. Put it side by side. If they leave out some words that look important in the Authorized or another formal equivalence translation in the one you're comparing, it's a problem. It has been adulterated. Now, I could go off in a long thing about Westcott and Horton, spurious manuscripts that are supposedly better and all that stuff, and that's not my purpose this morning. If you want to talk about that, I'd be glad to, and I've got materials about it and so forth that I can share with folks if you're interested in studying that further. But my point here is, again, Peter says, desire the unadulterated Word of God, the pure and sincere milk, but if you get something that's not pure and it is adulterated, you're not going to profit. And in fact, you may wind up being greatly confused. References to the blood of Christ being totally left out when there's really no reason to do so, and many, many other things that we see in some of the modern translations. So we have to be careful. The pure, unadulterated Word of God. That's what we need to seek. That's what we need to go after. In Psalm 119, 140, David declares, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it." Proverbs 30, verse 5, Agur says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar." So, what we desire is that pure, unsullied, unblemished Word of God. Now, when we do that, He says that we will grow thereby. So the written Word leads us to focus on the living Word. When we talk about desiring God, listen folks, you have to desire the Bible in order to desire Jesus Christ. God has not set it up where someone can say, apart from the Scripture, "You know what? I desire to learn about Jesus. I'm just going to try to think about Him. I may read some books some people have written about Him. I'm going to watch some History Channel TV shows about Jesus." One of my pastor friends said, and it was back around Resurrection Sunday time, I think it was History Channel, had some kind of special called The Real Jesus or Knowing Jesus. And so she came up after church on that Sunday and said, "Are you going to watch that, Pastor?" And he said, "No." She said, "Well, I am. It's going to tell us all about Jesus." And he picked up his Bible and he said, "Dear lady, you got this. And you can trust this. You can't trust the History Channel. Read this if you want to know about Jesus. Right? So, there is no possible situation in which we know Christ apart from the Bible. But knowing the Bible, we will know Christ. That's why we go to the written Word to know the living Word. Luther is often quoted for saying, when the written Word is faithfully preached, the living Word stands forth in our midst. And that's true. Christ is here when His Word is faithfully opened, or wherever you are, as you read it for yourself, as you have family devotions, as you listen to it going down the highway, whatever the case. And so, desiring God means coming to the written Word to ultimately find the living Word, Jesus. Now let's pick back up with verse 3. He says, do this, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We dealt with that already, some points I gave you early part of chapter 1. But remember, what the reference here is in the Old Testament, particularly is Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all who trust in Him. See, knowing Christ is not simply a reading, it is that, first and foremost, not simply a hearing, not simply a feeling, an experience, but it is a tasting, spiritually tasting of God's goodness. Now, I did say, and I've kind of skipped that, so let me back up a minute. I did say that I wanted to touch on this idea of the milk of the Word. Let's go over to Hebrews 5, because here's a point that is confused in a lot of people's minds sometimes, understandably, and so let's look at it. Chapter 5 of Hebrews. Paul here is talking to the Hebrew Christians. In verse 11 he says, referring to Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For the time you ought to be teachers, you need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, here it comes, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, when Peter says desire the sincere miracle of the Word, is he saying all of us need to stay baby Christians? All of us need to stay those whom Paul describes as ones that ought to have moved on to the meat by now, but you haven't. You're still on the milk. You're not skillfully using the word of righteousness. You're still a babe in Christ, and you should have long since grown up from that. Is Peter endorsing that sort of person? No. Same word is used. Milk occurs in both places, but a very different application. What Paul is saying is, this is wonderful truth. Now, don't go out here and say, Brother Sammy said you shouldn't even say this or think about this. That'll be wrong. This is wonderful truth. But this is where a lot of Christians stay for a long, long time, much longer than necessary. This is what I know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Period. And Paul is saying in Hebrews, you need to move on from that. You don't need to leave that. That is the ground of everything. Jesus does love His people. And the Bible does tell us that, but there's a whole lot more in the Bible than that to help us grow in our faith. So Paul says, don't stay there in the elementary level as you study the Bible. Peter, on the other hand, uses milk, as I've already said, simply as a good, tangible illustration that we can all relate to about a baby wanting to be fed and not being content with anything else, but when they get what they want, being content, as I said. That's what he's talking about. So don't get those two passages confused. Understand that they talk about two different perspectives. Peter's not saying we need to stay young in the faith and untaught. He's saying that we need to desire the Word like that baby desires milk. All right. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, so we're looking at the living Word in verses 3 through 7a. Verse 4. To whom coming? Who is the to whom? Well, he's going to tell you. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So the object of the one to whom we come is the Lord who is gracious in verse 3, which is Jesus. Because he says, this one I'm talking about was chosen of God, God the Father. So the Lord is Jesus. The one we taste and find gracious is Jesus. And He is the one whom God chose to be a precious living stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word in order to desire the cornerstone, Christ. The one who to taste is a gracious experience indeed. Chosen of God and precious. For our folks who've been with us along the way, you'll notice or remind you that we've talked about the word precious, how many times it occurs here in these two chapters. Verse 7, the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than gold. Verse 19 of chapter 1, the precious blood of Christ. Verse 4, we just read, Christ is chosen of God and precious. Verse 6, He is the chief cornerstone who is precious. And verse 7, unto you therefore who believe, He is precious. Isn't that wonderful? Precious, precious, precious. Notice how Peter, who again was the strong, brawny, big fisherman, a man's man, who throughout his ministry with Christ gave the appearance and gave the testimony that he was beyond emotion, that he was a tough, no-nonsense guy. He's the only one who whips out a sword, right, when Jesus is arrested. He's the only one who says, Lord, I believe since that's you, you let me walk on water. Boom, hits the water, just like that. He's a man's man. And yet here, we see him over and over again saying, you know what? Jesus is precious. He's precious. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it very noteworthy that this big brawny fisherman comes to just, when he considers the Savior, just melt in adoration? That's where we want our hearts to be, dear ones. To say, He's precious. He's precious. I've mentioned this before, but I found it very interesting. When people think about Jonathan Edwards, the great, probably the greatest theologian that the American land ever saw, and great preacher, famous for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When people think about Jonathan Edwards, that's what they think of. A hellfire and damnation preacher every time. And many years ago, where all his materials are now half-housed and put in electronic media in Yale University, some students wrote a program in order to go through every one of Edwards's writings and sermons and find the most occurring words in order. So they did that. And when the printout came out, they were surprised that hell, damnation, wrath, and judgment were way on down the list. And the number one word that occurred more than anything else, other than the names of God, they didn't include that, names of Jesus and the Trinity and the Father, they didn't include that in the search. But the word that occurred more than anything else was sweetness. The sweetness of Christ. How about that? Edwards, like Peter, says, He's precious. He's precious. And He is the precious cornerstone. Notice, again, he says, you're coming to a living stone, verse 4, which has been disallowed by men, but chosen of God and precious. Now he comes to personalize that for us. You also, verse 5, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he says, Jesus is the living stone. And you are built upon Him as also living stones into a spiritual temple in which God dwells. The imagery is wonderful and it's very clear. And notice he says, that has been done for us that we'd not only be a spiritual house, but a holy priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood was merely a type of that which was to come once the New Testament era dawned. Once Christ came, the fullness of the gospel came, Jesus did His wonderful work and died and rose again and ascended, then we are all made priests. We don't have to be of the tribe of Levi anymore to qualify for that. And in fact, we are much more priests than any of the Levites, even Aaron himself, ever were. Right? Because that priesthood was temporary, typical, and certainly ultimately passed away. All believers are priests. And we need to remember then, if you're a Christian, what that means. Basic understanding of a priest is he brings God to people and he brings people to God. And so you bring God to people when you share your faith, when you walk as Christ walked, when you love others in the name of Jesus, when you do those works of service that He's given you to do. You bring people to God when? When you do this. And intercede for others. So everyone's a priest now, if you're a Christian. And that's what he says. We've been built up into this in order to do what? Priests always offer sacrifices. By very definition, you don't have anything ever in any kind of setting where a priest does not offer a sacrifice. But Christ has come and done and offered the complete, full, and final sacrifice for sin. Nothing before Him was sufficient. Nothing after Him has been needed or ever will be. So what kind of sacrifices do we offer? It says it right here that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What are they? Well, that's Romans 12, 1 and 2, isn't it? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your bodies. A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is just your reasonable service. It's just reasonable to do that as a Christian. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's our priestly function we give ourselves. You know the little anecdote, and whether it actually happened or not, it's a pretty good illustration, about the poor young boy who had come to Christ. He was in a big church, a lot of wealthy people there. God had saved him. And the first Sunday he was there after being converted, the offering plate goes by down the row, and it comes to him, and all these wads of money and checks are going in. It comes to him, and he reaches and turns out two empty pockets and holds the bowl for a minute, and then he puts it on the floor and steps in it. And the usher, very embarrassed, and everybody else is looking, says, "Son, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I don't have any money to give the Lord. I'm just going to give Him myself." You see? Well, that's what Peter's talking about. We just give ourselves. Could we give anything less when we know what Christ has done for us? Are we warranted to hold anything back from such a gracious Redeemer? Could we really conceive that God would say, "Now, I don't want all of you. I want you to reserve some things just for yourself and for others, just that you enjoy. Just give me part of yourself." How could we entertain such a foolish thought? Remember Paul's words? You and I and he and all believers have been crucified with Christ. And the life we live now in the body is not the old life, but the one that we live by the faith of the Son of God. And so we offer up those spiritual sacrifices. But notice, there are certainly qualifiers here. Those sacrifices have to be acceptable to God. In the Old Testament, if anyone brought a sacrifice that was unacceptable, at the very least it was denied. Sometimes they were killed because they tried to bring something less than what was required. God's saying then, what I command is what you got to bring. There's no plan B. You can't come up and say, "Well, I can't give you myself, but I can give you a little time on Sunday and Wednesday and maybe sometimes on Friday." No. So, how is it acceptable to God? It has to be. Well, He tells you. The preposition here, as others we've considered already in 1 Peter, can be translated either by, in, or through. So let's think of them all. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest. Our offerings go through Him, and He presents them. In Jesus Christ, because the only sacrifice is that which is ultimately ordered, ordained, and given the stamp of approval by His righteousness, which covers us. And then through Jesus Christ. We don't try to come to God around the sun. Don't try to do an end run around the sun. Lost person, if God has given you ears to hear, listen to me. Some people think that the mercy of God, the goodness of God, will enable them to come to Him for forgiveness without Jesus Christ. Hear me. You cannot. You cannot. He's the way, the truth, and life. And no man, His words, not mine, comes to the Father but through Him. Christian, including this one, hear me. Do not try to do an end run around Christ to come to God with anything. You and I have no entrance to that most holy place except through Him. We're totally accepted when we come in and by and through Him. We are not heard and not received when we don't. Now someone would say, well, my whole life is in Christ, so I couldn't do otherwise. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And I can and have, sad to say. But this is a reminder to us. We come in and through and by only Jesus Christ. And only then is our spiritual sacrifice acceptable. Remember that Jesus has to validate that which comes to the Father, and it can only be done so because it's in Him, presented by Him, covered by His blood, clothed in His righteousness, and then God says, I like that, I'll take that. Even though Sammy Burns is a vile worm because of what is coming from him through you, son, and you sanctify it, and you cleanse it, and you present it based on your attributes and your merits, I'll take it. I'll take it, and I'll reward him for it. But it's not of any of his doing. It's Christ's. And so we come in and through and by him to offer those spiritual sacrifices. And then we can know they are indeed acceptable unto God. Now, if you don't know Christ today, there is nothing acceptable in you at all. Nothing. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of God's glory. There is none that does good, not even one. All your righteousness, all the things you might bring to God for His approval, to get you off the hook, to get you in a good situation, to get you accepted, are filthy rags in His sight. We who are in Christ have been made painfully aware of that after the fact, haven't we? And yet joyously made aware of it, that indeed God put us in the position by His sovereign power and His grace and mercy where we did say along with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Dear sinner friend, cling to the cross today. Turn from sin and turn to Jesus. For us who know Him, God help us to offer those spiritual sacrifices in, through, and by Jesus that are acceptable unto Him. Let's bow our heads. Now we'll meditate a moment or two on what the Holy Spirit said to the church today.